I'm just going to read from verses 13 to 15 this morning. You'll recall that last time we were really thinking about verse 14, and I want us to go on to verse 15 this morning, but let's just set it in its context, and we'll read down from verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," that is God, "has made alive together with him," Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And as I say, you'll recall that last time we were thinking about verse 14 and what the Apostle Paul meant when he referred there to this handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. It was that list, if you like, that record of all our sins, the sins of which we were guilty, together with the requirements of God's holy law. In other words, the just demands of God's holy law in terms of the penalty that was determined against us for our sins. And it was contrary to us because, of course, the wages of sin is death. You cannot imagine anything more contrary to us. The wages of sin is death. And death, of course, is eternal separation from the living God. But what Paul tells us there in verse 14 is that God has wiped it out. God has wiped out our sins, and he's wiped out all those requirements that were against us. He's wiped them out. He's cancelled it out. And the question that we were thinking about last time is how? And the answer is, of course, through Christ, who took our transgressions and our iniquities, our sins, and he bore them in himself. So that when he was nailed to the cross, our sins, all our offences, all our transgressions were laid upon him. Remember, we use this illustration, and there's the long list of mine. Well, it doesn't even cover a fraction of them. But all of my sins, you see, were laid upon Christ. My sins were nailed to the cross in Christ. When he was nailed to the cross, my sins were nailed to the cross in him. And there, you see, on that cross, he accepted in himself the penalty due for my sins. That's what he did. My substitute, my saviour, accepted in himself the penalty due for my sins. And there on the cross, you see, he met all the requirements of the law for me on the cross. He paid the debt owed by my sin in full, so that God's righteousness had full satisfaction in Christ through the sacrifice of Christ, through his substitutionary atoning death for my sins. And not only for my sins, but for the sins of all those for whom he died. Did he die for you? Your sins too. He paid the price in full when he died. And before he died, he raised his head, didn't he? And in triumph, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." And the Greek word there, tetelestai, means it is finished. It means the debt is cancelled out. And what Christ was doing, as it were, was writing across all of our offences, that long list of my offences and the requirements of God's law against them. And he was saying, debt cancelled. It is finished. It's cancelled out. And so the debt owed to God and God's law by my sin has been cancelled out completely. Debt cancelled. And therefore, I'm free. And if he died for you, if you're trusting in him this morning, if he's your saviour, you are free. Freed from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. And incidentally, outside of Christ, there is no freedom. There is no freedom. Man deludes himself that he's free to do as he likes, but he's not free. He's chained. He's in chains to his sin, and he's in chains under the condemnation of God. But in Christ, I am made free, and you are made free. So we must take down from the cross that list of offences, and it says in the Bible that God took it out of the way. So I'm going to take this out of the way now, and I'm going to put it away once and forever so that nobody can ever see it again. It's gone. And that's what God's done with our sins, folks. He's taken them out of the way. Do you get it? See, I'm saying that because the devil comes and he'll remind us of them. But what we need to understand is what Christ truly did. He's taken them out of the way. Now, you don't know where I've put them. Well, you can probably guess, but it doesn't matter. You get the idea. It's gone, you see. It's gone. And incidentally, we must also not leave Christ up there on the cross, because he didn't stay on the cross neither, did he? When he died, they took him down. And they put him in the tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and now he lives in the power of an endless life. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's our great and eternal high priest, and guess what? He's praying for you right now. And he's praying for me right now, and his prayer never fails. He's interceding. I know that I'm going to make it, because not only has he paid my debt in full, he's praying for me right now. You see? And I want us to understand, folks, something of what the Lord has done regarding our sins, because the enemy will come and tell us otherwise. And it ain't true. He's a liar and a thief from the beginning. But our Lord, he is true. And so this morning, I want us to move on with the Apostle Paul on to the next verse. Because this is just, I think is wonderful. And we need to not only understand this, but we need to know how this applies in our life. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, that is Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Okay, now obviously, first of all, we need to just remind ourselves and understand who or what these principalities and powers are that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Now, having some time ago considered verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm sure that we all already know. I trust that we do, but let's just remind ourselves anyway. And let's just read again verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, for by him, Christ, that is, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, you may recall that when we were considering that verse, we saw that the principalities and powers, these thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, really includes all the various levels and ranks of created beings, both on earth and in heaven. The Greek word there is the heavenlies, and it means the spirit realm. So it's talking about all ranks of created beings, both visible and invisible, on the earth and in the spirit realm. And that includes all sorts and all ranks of angelic beings, which are created beings, created by the Lord. It says here, by the Lord Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact. So within all that, you've got cherubim, you've got seraphim, and whatever other ranks of angels there are, they are all included in these principalities and powers that are being referred to here. And in terms of verse 16 of chapter 1, you would have to include in all that whether good angels, that is to say, those that have kept their proper domain, those who've kept the faithfulness to God and now still serve God in righteousness, but you would also have to include all those that now we would regard as fallen angels, those who followed Lucifer in that original rebellion. And you remember, Lucifer was cherubim. He was, it says in the Old Testament, the anointed cherub, you see. He was cherubim. He was one of the high angels, you see. And the Bible tells us that many, and indeed it seems to imply that a third of the created angels followed him in his rebellion. So these principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, we must also include the fallen angels, those that now we would call demons and evil spirits and so on and so forth. But then here in verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul, in talking about Christ having disarmed these principalities and powers and triumphed over them through his work on the cross, obviously here he's referring to the fallen angels, isn't he? He's disarmed them. In other words, he's specifically referring here not to the good angels, they remain faithful to God. Not the good, you know, powers on earth, whatever they may be. But he is talking here about those who were opposed to God and still remain opposed to God. Because it says that Christ has disarmed them. Christ has defeated them. Christ has triumphed over him. So we must be talking about the fallen angels here. We must be talking about the enemy and the enemy's forces. And of course this is totally consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. And this passage, of course, is all about spiritual warfare and ensuring that you've got the armour of God on and so on and so forth. But he says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, people are not your biggest problem. They might be a problem to you, but they are not your biggest problem, whoever they are. Whoever they are not your number one problem. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's that expression again. It means the spirit realm. And do you know something? First of all, before we go any further with this, I think we ought to recognise that these spiritual principalities, these evil spirits and demons, they do have great strength, they do have great power. Now, I'm not going to start banging on about demons and what power they've got this morning, because I think there's far too much of that goes on. But I do think that the purpose of passages like Ephesians 6, verse 12, is to remind us that these evil spirits, they do have power. They do have great strength. You know, and for example, verse 11 in Ephesians talks about the wiles of the devil. And wiles means sly tricks and tactics. Jesus said the devil is a liar and a thief and a murderer. And I guess the various ranks and sorts and levels of fallen angels who followed him are like him in that sense. They are liars, they are sly, they are cunning, they are deceitful, but also they have great strength and great power. And do you know something? We do well to recognise that fact. I would suggest to you that there is so much of what happens in our world today cannot be explained apart from the fact that it's got to be demonically inspired. It's got to be influenced by demons. I mean, you just look at the abuse and the violence and the pornography. You look at all that kind of stuff, got to be demonically inspired. I'm not taking away from the fact that man is responsible for what he does. I'm simply saying it's got to be demonically inspired. You just look at the slavery. You look at the wars. You look at the rise of the occult and witchcraft. And the false religions of this world got to be demonically inspired. In fact, Scripture says it is. It talks about doctrines of demons. And that's in the context of the last days, incidentally, that there'll be more and more of this kind of some of the political intrigue. The stuff that happens politically, and you think, man, how did that happen? I've got to tell you, there is things that are happening in the world today cannot be explained in any other way than they have to be demonically influenced and inspired. And so we do well to recognise, first of all, there is a power, there is a strength there. Got to say too, that in the church, and I think, especially in the Pentecostal and charismatic wing of the church, there's also a lot of rubbish talked about demons and stuff like that. There's an overemphasis in some places on these things, and there's a lot of rubbish talked, in my opinion. And really, it goes from one extreme to the other. For example, you've got some people, and maybe some of you have come across this, and almost every time they get together, they're binding Satan, they say. They're binding him, and they're all about stomping on the devil's head and claiming, you know, this and claiming that and all the rest of it, and constantly binding Satan. And that leaves me scratching my head a bit. I mean, they've bound him that many times. I guess they must have run out of rope by now. I don't know. Either that, or Satan must be some kind of spiritual escapologist. Because if they truly believe that they bound Satan, how come next time they get together they feel they've got to bind him all over again? What's gone wrong? Well, it seems to me what's gone wrong is they're missing some essential things here. They've gone wrong with certain ideas. As a matter of fact, the scriptures that deal with binding and loosing have got really nothing to do with any of that anyway, as a matter of fact. So you've got that kind of thing. And it seems to me that what we do well to understand are certain issues here about all this. That the devil does have great power, but how do you actually deal with that? As an individual now, how do you actually deal with it all? What do you do? See, when we come back to this little verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it seems to me there are some very important and essential truths here that as Christians we really do need to grasp. See, because although the devil has got great power, and so have the demons and the evil spirits and all the rest of it, this verse tells us quite categorically that Christ has won a victory over him once and for all. Christ has won a conclusive, decisive victory over the devil, and he's disarmed him. And yet the truth is that some of us, and if not us, then certainly some Christians, some who profess the name of Christ, may well have cottoned on to the idea that Christ is supposed to have defeated the devil, and yet in their life experience, they find little victory. They find that often the devil is still able somehow to get the better of them, still able to hold them down, still able to keep them in bondage to something or another. And with some Christians, it's even fear. Fear of the devil and all the rest of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going into the realms of you read about certain people who seem to treat the devil and his power so lightly that they almost dismiss it. I think that is foolishness, and that's why I've just said what I've said about the fact that we do well to recognise that he's a powerful foe. But equally so, how is it, if Christ has won a decisive victory over the evil one, some Christians still feel that they're kind of tormented by him and almost held down in bondage to fear and end up actually blaming him for everything? Why is that? Well, I think the answer is here. And the answer, it seems to me, to this problem, is it's the same answer, incidentally, to lots of problems that face us as Christians, and it's twofold. We need knowledge and we need faith. Knowledge and faith are essential when it comes to this whole question and situation of what power does the devil have over the believer now? What power does he really have over you now? And I'm speaking to those who are truly born again of God's Holy Spirit now. Because clearly he holds the world in his grip still. That is a fact. The world are still under the influence of the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. They're still there. But I'm talking, I assume this morning, to those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God. And the question is, what power in real terms does he have over you? What weapons, what effective weapons has he got against you, really? Is a question we need to deal with. And as I say, the answer, it seems to me, is both we need knowledge and we need faith. Not knowledge only, because you see, knowledge only, even knowledge of the scriptures, unless it is applied in our life, will profit very little, if anything. You can know and still not do. Therein lies the problem with many of us. Self included. You can know and still not do. You can know something and it still not benefit you. Similarly, faith alone without knowledge, let me tell you this morning, is useless. There are a lot of Christians who go around and they seem to have great faith, but the knowledge of the Word of God is so limited. I said the faith is useless. And not only is it useless, as a matter of fact, it's dangerous. Because they put the faith in all sorts of things. And that will never help you against an enemy as powerful as the devil and those he has under his power. So what we need is knowledge, understanding and faith working together. And to help explain what I mean by this, with particular reference to what real power does the devil have against us as believers? I want to try and use a bit of an illustration this morning, if you can follow me a little story a bit. I'm not telling stories this morning. I'm this is something I want to suggest to you, kind of illustrates the point somewhat. And so I want you to try and imagine this morning that you were a British soldier and you were fighting in the Second World War, okay? And your particular regiment, your battalion, have been deployed to fight against the Japanese in the Burma campaign. The campaign to take back Burma from the Japs in the Second World War. And the year is now 1944, and your battalion, your regiment, have been deployed to Burma to fight the Japanese. Now, before ever you arrive there, you were aware of the reputation of the Japanese army. You have been made aware that they are a fighting force that are fierce, that are cruel, that are vicious, and that are extremely competent fighters. The capability of the enemy, you know well enough. It's already been told you before ever you got there. Their reputation went before them, you see. They were a cruel and ruthless enemy. Moreover, they were experienced in the kind of warfare that you were going to have to be engaged in now. That is to say, jungle warfare, mountainous jungle terrain. They were experts at it. The regiments that the Japs had put there, they were actually troops that were seasoned fighters in that kind of a terrain. Whereas you yourself and the regiment that you belonged to had had some training, but your training was very, very limited. In fact, you were a relatively recent recruit, okay? So you'd not really had any real experience in the theatre of war, but you'd had some training, except that the training you'd had didn't really prepare you for the sort of jungle warfare that you were about to be engaged in, your new recruits. And certainly it didn't prepare you for a fight against such seasoned fighters as the Japanese were that were already established in that particular area. Now, as the battle commenced, you soon discovered that the reputation your enemy had was not without foundation. They were a tremendous fighting force, very, very capable, and their attacks were vicious and they were relentless. It was constant. And so over the next few days and weeks, You were in the heat of battle constantly, and you have witnessed your friends and colleagues being blown apart, being shot down, and sometimes in episodes of close one-to-one combat, you've actually seen friends, mates, colleagues, fellow soldiers hacked to pieces by this vicious enemy. You've witnessed all that. And all around you, now for weeks, have been like the screams and cries of battle that you've been fighting in. And overhead, there's constantly the thunderous noise of bombers flying over, both Allied bombers bombing the enemy's positions and their planes coming over, bombing yours. And you've seen people blasted to bits, and so far you've survived. Until that is, the day comes when a bullet hits you. And when that bullet hits you, you fall to the ground. You're not dead, but you're seriously wounded and you black out. There in the middle of the Burmese jungle, you black out, okay? In the undergrowth. And when you come to, when your consciousness returns, you can still in the distance, you can hear the battle going on. You can hear the shouts of the enemy, you recognise the language. And you can hear sometimes the shouts of the English soldiers somewhere, but it's kind of distant and it's growing more and more into the distance, you see. And you can still hear the distant rumblings of bombings and all the rest of it. You can hear that going on and the occasional aeroplanes flying overhead, but you are just lay there on your back in the undergrowth and you can't move. You're kind of paralysed, first because of your wound and secondly you're paralysed by fear. Because of what you've witnessed for now weeks and all that you've seen, you see. Now, in time, you kind of pull yourself together and realise that you're going to have to somehow try and tend your wound a little bit. And you're going to have to get some food and you're going to have to decide what you're going to do. And the Burmese jungle where you are has got plenty of stuff around to provide you with food. So there is food available and there's also water. So you've got some sustenance. And then you decide what it is you're going to have to do. Are you gonna try and make your way back to your battalion, your regiment, wherever it is? Or what are you gonna do? And what you decide you're gonna do, you see, is you decide you're gonna stay put where you are. You're gonna hide out there in the jungle. You're gonna kind of keep a low profile, keep your head down, and hopefully, if you can do that, you can manage to survive. And so that's what you do. You stick around. After all, when you went down, the enemy seemed to be getting the better of the British. And you thought perhaps to yourself, because by now the sound of war is more and more distant and almost dropped to silence altogether, you are wondering to yourself whether maybe the enemy have won. So it would be utter foolishness to try and kind of find your way back. You might just find your way back into the enemy's hands, you see. So what you decide to do, you're going to stay put. Are you with me so far? In the jungle. You're going to stay put there and you're going to sit it out. You're going to hide out there in the jungle. And so that's where you stayed. In the middle of the Burmese jungle. And days passed to weeks and weeks passed to years. Every night when you go to sleep, you relive your experience. Every night in your dreams, you are seeing your friends, your fellow soldiers being blown to bits. And sometimes the dream involves you being killed at the hands of the enemy. But either way, you always wake up in the morning in a fearful sweat with your heart pounding with fear. Okay? By now, months have passed to years. 1 year. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. It's now 1949, and you're still there. You've been there for 5 years in the Burmese jungle. Long since, the sound of battle has fell silent. All you can hear is the sounds of the jungle, and sometimes it sounds like people are thrashing their way through the jungle with machetes or something. And so when you hear that, you dig yourself down back into your hole again and hide in the undergrowth, because after all, it might be the enemy coming for you, you see. It's now 1949. And you start to think about this silence. You've not heard a gunshot for, well, you can't remember how long. You've not heard anybody scream as they've fallen dead at the hands of the enemy. You've not heard that for ages. Now there's just silence and the noise of the jungle. And you wonder why that is. But you see, in your fear, you start to think to yourself, well, could be another tactic of the enemy. In the silence, they're just trying to lull me into a false sense of security. And when I pop my head up, they're going to kill me or they're going to take me away captive. And you knew very well what becoming a captive of the Japanese meant. And you didn't want that. So you kept your head down. And there you stayed. And so it's 1949. And then one day, you hear, and you certainly think it is, the sound of somebody thrashing the way through the jungle. And so you listen. And you hear voices. And you try to make out what kind of language it is that's being spoken. And you realise the language these people are speaking as they're getting nearer and nearer to you is English. And you listen for their accents and you realise they're British accents. And so you think, well, maybe my old regiment, maybe they're coming back to find me. And so what you decide to do in that moment is you're going to show yourself. You're going to come out from your hideaway and you're going to show yourself. And when you do, these people, and there's a group of them that are coming towards you, they look at you and they look at you up and down and they have a kind of puzzled expression on your face. But then you ask them a question and you say, how's the war effort going? And one of them says to you, war? What war? And you say to them, the war with the Japanese. Have we managed to drive them back yet? Have we driven them out of Burma yet? Or have we been defeated? And this man says, the war's been over 4 years. The Japanese have been beaten. The Allies have gained victory over the Japanese and completely disarmed them. So now you know. But you see, at that point, you have a choice, don't you? You have a choice. Either you're going to believe what they tell you or disbelieve it, yeah? Either way, Whichever you do, it's going to affect your life somehow. See, if you believe what you've just been told, that knowledge that the enemy has been defeated, means that you can now walk away from your jungle hideaway. You can walk away free. You no longer need to live every day of your life, you see, in fear, do you? Why? Because the enemy has been defeated and you've been told. Now, I don't deny that even after that, you might still have nightmares about your experiences in jungle warfare. I don't deny that you might still have flashbacks. It might be that whenever you see a picture of a Japanese soldier or you see a Japanese person, it suddenly all comes flooding back to you. Nevertheless, the realization, you see, that the enemy's been defeated and disarmed means that you can leave your jungle hideaway, you can return to your own country, and you can gradually let your life get back together because you are free. You are free from the place where you used to be, providing that is, you believe it, what you've been told, yeah? And incidentally, it isn't your believing it or not that makes a thing true or not. The fact is, the war ended 4 years before. That's a fact, whether you believe it or not. And listen, Christian, whether you believe truly that Satan is a defeated enemy or not, makes no difference to the fact that he is. But if you don't believe it, it may make a difference to you. See, let's just imagine this soldier who's been told that the enemy's defeated decides he isn't going to believe it. He's been in the jungle that long and he was so well aware of the fighting capability of the enemy, he knew they weren't a pushover. He decides that he doesn't believe them. It's probably a trick of the enemy. They just want to get me out there and then they're going to kill me or they're going to put me in one of the prison camps. So he decides he isn't going to believe it. And what he decides he's going to do, he's going to stay put. He's going to stay where he is in his jungle hideaway. He's going to run away from these people until they've gone and then he's going to return to his jungle hideaway and there he's going to stay. See, if that was the case, even though the war was over 4 years ago, the war, if you think about it, isn't over in him, is it? The war goes on in him. Although the enemy has been defeated and disarmed, as far as he's concerned, the enemy is still a major fighting force who's ready to kill him and ready to take him captive just as soon as he puts his head above the parapet. You see? So though the war's over, the war still goes on in him. Now you see, the thing is, this is exactly how it is for the Christian as far as our salvation is concerned and as far as whatever power the enemy has over us is concerned. You see, Paul says here that at the cross, through what Christ accomplished there, he has disarmed these principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He's done that already. He did that nearly 2,000 years ago in terms of how we reckon time. It's done, once and forever. The trouble is, some Christians don't know it. Coming back to our jungle fighter, he would have been far better served if he had asked those people the circumstances of the defeat of the enemy. How were they defeated? And then those people might have told him that the Americans dropped atomic bombs on major cities of Japan and the power of that weapon that was used against them completely annihilated them and annihilated the power. Incidentally, I'm not promoting the use of nuclear weapons. I'm just simply saying that when the Americans dropped those bombs, it disarmed Japan. It disarmed their will to fight. And if this soldier in the jungle had been told that, he might have understood that a decisive victory had been won. But he didn't ask the right questions. He just decided whether he was going to believe it or not. And you see, what Paul goes on to tell us here, the spectacle of them triumphing over them in it, that is, in the work of the cross, what Paul's doing is, he's drawing another illustration from Roman life that all these people would be familiar with. And this is what it is. And I always find this tremendous, you know, if you'll just give us 5 more minutes. What they used to do, you see, is whenever an emperor, a Roman emperor or a great Roman Germany, or somewhere, to fight against some enemy of Rome, once he'd conquered that enemy, this is what they did. Having established Roman garrisons in that place, they obviously took the spoils of war. In other words, all the treasures of that kingdom became theirs, and they took from their people slaves of men and women and boys and girls. They took them as slaves and servants for themselves. But what they did was this. After a time had elapsed, they took samples back to Rome of the artifacts and treasures that they'd taken from the enemy, and samples of the weapons that they'd taken from the enemy. They brought back slaves and servants to Rome. They brought back the king or the leader of this conquered nation, and they came back to Rome, and they or a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. And what happened on that day was this. All the Roman citizens would come out and they would line the streets, crowds of people all along this particular pathway, and they would line the streets. And the emperor would be sat on his throne, on his beamer judgment seat there at the top of the steps, and this victory procession would take place, and at the front would be the trumpeters, and the trumpeters would sound the victory, and then behind them there would be carts, and on these carts there were examples and samples, you see, of the treasures and things that they'd taken from the enemy, all carefully labelled what they were. And then behind that, there would be further carts with the weapons that they'd taken from the enemy, all carefully labelled. And then behind that, there might be this king, this conquered king, and he'd be in chains, and he'd have a pole up his back that made him bent over. So he had to walk through the streets, bowed down in chains. And with him, some of his surviving soldiers would all be there in chains, and they'd be paraded through the streets, you see. And then behind them, there was this fantastic white chariot pulled by 2 fantastic white chargers, and on this chariot was the conquering general, the conquering king. He had a crown on his head, a laurel wreath, and he would be paraded through the streets as the conquering king, you see. And behind him would be people dressed in white who were the captives that they'd taken from this foreign land, who he gave as servants to his serving soldiers and to serving dignitaries. And behind them would be the soldiers that had fought in this campaign. And so there was this great victory procession. And you see, if you think about it, there were several purposes in all that. First of all, it was to honour the conquering general, you see. It was to honour him. And that's why, incidentally, you know, you've got in Paris the Arc de Triomphe, and you've got the arch in London at the end of the Strand. And these great arches, they originally came from the Roman Empire, you see. That's where they originated, from these triumphal processions. So first of all, it was to honour the conquering general. Second, it was to show the people that this enemy of Rome had truly been defeated and disarmed. And thirdly, it was to humiliate the enemy. It was to make a public spectacle of them. That's why they did it. Now, they don't do that anymore. They think making a public spectacle of people that you've defeated is not a good thing. We don't tend to do that anymore. But they did in those days. And what Paul tells us, interestingly, is that it is exactly what Christ did. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the victory of the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what Paul tells us Christ has already done. Incidentally, that's what it means get the passage. Oh, Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, to each of us Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We were the captives of the enemy once. But when Christ won this victory, he brought us out. He brought us out. We were the captives and he led us through this triumphal procession, you see. What he's saying is that through Christ's redemptive sacrifice, he's disarmed the devil. Ask yourself a question, and I'm talking again to those who are believers this morning. What is the only weapon Satan really has against people, against us? Is it not the strength of the law? See, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 is the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. See, the only weapon Satan really has against people is the law of God that actually condemns the sinner. Are you with me? So that if you weren't in Christ and you sinned, you know, and you were a religious person or something, the devil could come along and say, you've broken the law of God. The law of God says the wages of sin is death. So you live all your life in fear of death. But ask yourself, what did Christ do on the cross? He met the requirements of the law that were against us. He died for us. He died our death for us, therefore releasing us from the power of the law and setting us free. Secondly, he delivered us from the grasp and power of sin through death. He who is dead to sin, he who has died is freed from sin. He's dead to sin, it says in Romans 6. And we died in Christ. So sin as a power has no more power upon us. So I put it to you that through his sacrificial death, Christ has stripped the enemy of any weapons he truly has that could bring us down. But he still has one. He's a liar. He's a liar, and he's a very good liar. So what he can do is he can come along and he can say, it isn't true. Do I look dead? Look what's happening in the world. Does the devil look dead? It says in the Bible, he's like a roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he may devour. And the devil may say, I'm devouring a lot of people. And then he'll turn to you, Christian. He'll say, I'll devour you too. Unless you do as I say. And some Christians believe him. And so they're scared. And the devil may say, and I'm a very powerful foe too. Your pastor told you that this morning. And I can get you to do whatever I want you to do. I'm the greatest tempter the world has ever known. And I can get you to do whatever I want to do. Don't believe any of that guff, he might say, that Jesus won a victory over me. Look, I'm alive and active in the world today. And some Christians listen to that. But you know what? They're listening to a liar. And so in the end, like our friend in the jungle, you've got to decide who you're going to believe. Are you going to believe the word of God that is true, that tells you that the devil is a defeated foe and that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, because Christ, our great general, our great commander, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, won a once and forever victory over the devil that you might go free? Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to believe the one who was a liar from the beginning and has been a loser from the start? I know who I want to believe. Listen, as we were singing in that song earlier, we are more than conquerors. But not because of us. Through Christ, it says. Through Christ. Through Christ there's freedom. Through Christ there's peace. Through Christ there is total victory. But listen to the wrong voices. You'll spend your lifetime spiritually living in the equivalent of a jungle hideaway in the Burmese jungle long after the war was ended. Are you with me? So let's be those who know the word of God and apply its truth within our lives. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, would you help us to do that? Lord God, would you help us, Lord God, to live in the good of the victory that Christ has won? Lord, we realise that doesn't mean going around doing some of the foolish things that some are doing. Lord God, thinking that all they've got to do is, you know, bind this and bind that and these other things, Lord God. But we do realise, Father God, that the weapons that the evil one may have once used against us, Lord God, he no longer can do, because the law the just requirements of the law have been satisfied in Christ. And Lord God, we are dead to the law, dead to the law of sin and death, Lord God, and now we're under grace, and we live in grace. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to live in the victory that Christ has won, for we ask in his name we pray.